week, my family took advantage of a gift certificate that somebody gave us to the Broken Yoke, and we went over to eat breakfast, kind of a breakfast brunch type thing over there. And when we were seated, the host told us, "Your diakonos will be right with you." Actually, they didn't use the word diakonos, but they used the English version of it, which is, "Your server will be right with you." We're going to look at what a diakonos or a server is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. We're in a sermon series going through the epistle, the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy. It's one of three in the New Testament pastoral epistles, which are letters. An epistle is a letter written to a pastor of a church. 1 and 2 Timothy were both written to Timothy at the church of Ephesus. He was the pastor there. And then there's Titus, which is written to Titus, who was a pastor on the island of Crete. Those are the three pastoral epistles. We're in 1 Timothy, and we've reached chapter 3. We really see that this is instructions written to the pastor, to Timothy, but for the whole church there in Ephesus. And really the purpose statement, we'll see next week, tells us that it's to teach the body of Christ how to operate. What should the church be like? What is the creed and what is the conduct of Christ's church? What is the doctrine and the deeds of New Life Community Church? What should the church look like and be like and do? And what should be its the truth that it teaches, which is, of course, the Word of God, the Scriptures? We've reached chapter 3, which we started last week, verses 1 to 7, describe the job qualifications, if you want to call them that, or the chief characteristics that are required of church leadership, specifically the overseers of the church, which is synonymous with elders or pastors or shepherds, or we call them here the under-shepherds of the body of Christ. The chief shepherd of the church, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. He is the head of the church. Under him are the elders that lead each local church. We believe that there is to be a plurality of elders, meaning not one man who leads a church, but more than one man. In our case, two. Elder Board Steve and myself are the elders of New Life, and there are certain qualifications that are listed there in the first seven verses of 1 Timothy 3 for an elder to be. And the first thing is before the qualifications is they must aspire and desire to be an elder. It must be something that a person feels the Lord is leading them to do and they want to be an elder. Not that they do it reluctantly and we try and talk people into being elders. It has to be something that the Lord puts on their heart, a desire. We see that in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3. And then in verse 2, it tells us the attributes of an elder. And the first one is they must be above reproach. An elder has to be above reproach. Not that they're blameless or sinless, I guess, in the sense of holy and they never sin. Of course, nobody does that. We all sin. Romans 3 tells us that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But that they live a life that is godly and admirable, and that in the qualifications that are listed, starting in verse 2 there, they live above reproach. It lists those qualifications. We can kind of go through them real quickly as a review, and then we'll get into verse 8. But as you go through verses 2 through 7, you see that they have to be a one-woman man to be an elder, meaning that they're not flirtatious or not looking around at other women. They're completely devoted to their spouse. The second thing is they must be temperate. The word means sober or serious-minded, stable. They must be prudent, sensible, or self-controlled. They must be respectable, admirable examples to others. They must be hospitable. Literally, the word hospitable means loving strangers. They open up their home to others. They must be able to teach. They know the Word of God, and they can teach the Word of God to others. They must not be addicted to wine or controlled by alcohol or any other substance. Instead, they must be controlled by the Holy Spirit. They must not be pugnacious, which means a fighter. They must not be argumentative and the type that gets violent or physical. They must be gentle, kind-hearted, gracious. They must be uncontentious, not the kind that wants to get in fights and arguments. They must be peaceable. They must be free from the love of money, not motivated by money or greedy. They must manage their own household well, lead their children and their family in a godly way. They must not be a new convert. They must have some maturity. You don't want to put a brand new baby believer in the position of an elder. It needs to be someone who's walked with the Lord for a time period. And then lastly, they must have a good reputation with unbelievers. They must have a consistent and unhypocritical lifestyle that is seen by not only Christians, but by the world around us as well. So today, starting with verse 8, we move into a next category of church leadership, and that is of the deacons What is a deacon? And we'll see today what a deacon is, starting in verse 8 with the requirements of a deacon. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Everybody there? Verse 8 says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain." Deacons is a very interesting word. The word in Greek shows up a bunch of times, like 30 times in the New Testament, but it's only translated, or we should say transliterated, as deacons like twice. And one of those times is here in 1 Timothy 3. The other one is Philippians 1. It's a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos or diakonos, which is used a bunch of times where it's translated in the Bible servant or minister. And really, it's the original use of the word was a table servant, someone who would serve food to people at a restaurant. A waiter or a waitress is where the word started, and it came to expand to cover any kind of menial task, of any kind of serving somebody, being a servant. Okay, that's what the word means. Our server at the broken yoke is a diakonos. That's what the word means. It's a high calling, by the way. We sometimes think that to work your way up the ladder of success, you start at servant as a waiter or whatever, and you work your way up the ladder. But the ladder of the church is actually upside down. You work your way down to the high position of being a servant. Jesus said that in Matthew 20:26. He says, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your diakonos, your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to diakonos, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came to be a servant. It's a high calling for all of us to be a servant. The founder of Kraft Foods, James Kraft, said, "I would rather be a layman in North Shore Baptist Church than to head the greatest corporation in America. My first job is serving Jesus." He would be here today setting up chairs or something because he says, that's my goal, is to be a servant, not to be the CEO, but to be the servant. Deacons is just a word for servants or servers. And hence, in that sense, we are all deacons in that lowercase d sense of that we all serve the Lord. As believers, we're all called to serve the Lord and to serve one another, whether we do it here at New Life on Sunday mornings or during the week at New Life or in some other ministry like Mel Gerard, we're all called to serve the Lord. But in the context of 1 Timothy, after the elder qualifications that I just read in the first seven verses, the word is, instead of servant, it's transliterated with this new word that they made up called deacons. Those who are recognized as deacons. And the reason we see that is because they just talked about elders. Now they're talking about another area of church leadership, which are deacons. Even though it uses the same word as just anyone that serves, these are people that are recognized as servants. And the idea, I guess, is that they're those who are in charge of a particular ministry in the church. Those who would be responsible to organize or facilitate a certain ministry area in the church. For example, we have our worship team that led us in worship this morning. Steve Holmes, who plays the drums, is kind of the leader of that little group. He gets them together and organizes things and picks out songs and helps the team kind of be organized and meet each week and practice and then come together and get here early and all that. He leads that group. He is, in a sense, a deacon, even though we haven't appointed him officially as a deacon. He's the head of our worship ministry. He kind of leads that ministry. Or Jim Doyle, who's here this morning, heads up. He's the chairman of the board, he likes to say, but he is the leader of our servants that are our finance ministry. Our finance ministry team that helps us with a budget and organizes our finances and looks at the giving and that kind of thing. He heads that group up of servants. So it's kind of a servant leader, someone who's responsible enough to head up a ministry area, which has other servants in it, but they're the one that maybe the elders would go to say, "Hey, finance team, here's a decision we need to make. What do you think?" Or worship team, "Here's what we suggest," or "Here's what we need from you," or whatever. That's the kind of the contact person. That's what a deacon is today in the church. We, as a small church, haven't been large enough where we need to organize and have a flow chart and all that kind of stuff, but certainly there could come a time where a church gets big enough where you need to appoint deacons so you know who heads up what ministry areas. And that's kind of what I think Paul's talking about here in the church of Ephesus. They had deacons that would head up these ministry areas. That word likewise The word likewise, when it says deacons likewise in verse 8, refers back to verses 1 to 7 where it had the qualifications for elders. So likewise, here's the qualifications now for deacons, for those who are going to lead up different ministry areas. The requirements that a person needs to be in charge of a ministry area. There's certain spiritual standards for servants. And it's similar to last week's elder elements that we looked at last week. A similar list with a few differences. One of the most striking differences is they aren't required necessarily to be able to teach. An elder has to be able to teach. A deacon does not have to be able to teach, for example. So we'll go through these requirements. But what I encourage you to do is maybe you aren't desiring to have any area that you lead as a ministry, but we're all servants. So look at your own life. Look at my own life. And in the year 2016... this brand new year, I want these things to show up in all of our lives, in my life. I want to go through this list and say, well, where do I have to work on? What is the Lord doing in my life to change me? And what can I cooperate with him so that I can become more like this list of godly characteristics that we see? Starting with the men in verse 8. We just read verse 8, but the first quality or characteristic that he lists there in verse 8, the requirement, is dignity. They must be men of dignity. Now, Paul specifies women when you get to verse 11. So here he's dealing with the men who are going to be deacons. And he says, if you're going to be a deacon, the first qualification is you must be a man or men of dignity. The NIV translates dignity as worthy of respect. The King James Version uses the word grave. It's a serious word. And as an aside here, I really encourage you, when you study the Bible, this is helpful for all of us, and I try and do this when I study the Bible, is have your Bible, okay? I know like it's we read out of our iPads and our iPhones and stuff like that, but I really encourage you, open up a Bible, a decent version like the NAS, New King James, NIV. Have your Bible, but then I encourage you, when you've come across a word that you don't really understand, like maybe a word like dignity, and you're thinking, well, what does that word really mean? Have another translation. Maybe on your iPhone, like for my iPhone, you can have like hundreds of translations on there, different languages, but you have your NIV, and you have your New King James, and your King James. And if I come across a word and I go, well, okay, dignity, what is that? I can look at the NIV on my iPhone or my iPad or on another Bible and say, oh, well, that NIV says worthy of respect. Okay, so that's kind of an idea what it means. It helps understand what the word means. Okay, by giving us some synonyms that are translated into English, you say, well, that's just someone's translation. Why don't we go back to the Greek? Well, if you want to go back to the Greek, that's awesome. But for the rest of us who speak English, you know, I think we can trust the translators of the NIV and the NAS and the New King James and the King James. And I'm not saying you should use the Living Bible or the Message or anything like that. I would stay away from that. But when you have translations like we have, a number of accurate translations, use those to bring in synonyms to help you understand maybe a word that's a little bit obscure that you're not used to bring in different shades of the meaning of the word. So you have dignity, worthy of respect, grave. We'll see the same word when you get to verse 11. It says the women need to be dignified as well. The same word that is used there in verse 11. And it also appeared in the pastoral epistle to Titus, when he referred to the older men in the church. In Titus 2:2, he says, older men in the church are to be temperate, dignified, and sensible. And a few verses later in that same passage, Paul said, Titus, you need to be dignified. He says, you are to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified. So Titus, all the people in that church who are going to be servants need to be dignified, whether man or woman. It's the idea of being serious, worthy of respect, honorable, sincere, that kind of a thing. An example that's worth following. And the idea is you're going to be a deacon, you're going to be heading up a ministry area. Other servants need to be able to look at your example and say, that's a godly example. That's someone worth following. Okay, so that's dignity. The second characteristic is negative. A couple of negative ones come up in verse 8 there. The next one is not double-tongued. If you look at the NIV on your little iPad or whatever, the NIV translates it positively as being sincere. To be sincere is to not be double-tongued. The opposite of sincere would be hypocritical, and that's what it means to be double-tongued. To be hypocritical. To speak out, literally, it's double speech. It's speaking out of both sides of your mouth. Saying one thing to one person and saying the opposite to somebody else. You know what it is? Political speech. That's what it is. It's the way politicians speak. Saying something to please everybody but not speaking the truth. Ephesians 4:15 tells us, speak the truth, what? In love. We're to speak the truth in love. We're to mean what we say and say what we mean, and not to try to manipulate others by speaking out of both sides of our mouth or lying to try to manipulate others. Be consistent in your conversation is the idea. Say what you mean. Not double-tongued. The next not is also in verse 8 there, not addicted to much wine. Drunkenness, of course, we know is prohibited in the Word of God. A deacon should not be controlled by alcohol or any other substance. Rather, they would be filled with or controlled by what? Who? The Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. As we saw last week, that's the same requirement that they had for elders back in verse 3, that they not be addicted to wine. This does not specifically prohibit that you ever drink a drink of wine at a wedding or not too alcoholic kind of a champagne or whatever. Myself, personally, I don't drink at all. I never touch a drop of alcohol since 1987. I never will. But you, if you feel like you can drink wine, that's one thing, but you may not get drunk with wine. You may not let it control you, and that's the idea. We are not to be controlled by anything but the Holy Spirit, and a deacon needs to be someone who is not given to wine or not addicted to wine or wanting to be a drinker, someone who is a drinker. Okay, the next one, number 4, they're also not fond of sordid gain. NIV says not pursuing dishonest gain. The same wording is used in Paul's epistle to Titus. Qualifications for an elder there says, Titus 1:7, the overseer must not be fond of sordid gain. It's the same idea that we looked at last time in verse 3 of 1 Timothy for an elder. They must be free from the love of money. And the whole idea is not being greedy. You don't want someone who's a deacon, let's say like Jim Doyle of the finance committee, who's greedy. He's got his hand in the money jar like Judas. Of course, Jim's the opposite of that. Jim is definitely not fond of sordid gain, and that's a qualification that someone isn't motivated by money. They're not seeking after quick riches. Money itself, as you understand in the scriptures, is not evil. It's the Bible says that it's the love of money which is the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10 will tell us that. There's got to be a contentment in a servant of God, in a deacon, in an elder, a contentment with what you have, not seeking after more and more money. Jesus says you can't serve God and money at the same time. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you hold to one and despise the other. And then he says, you cannot serve God and mammon, or money. It's interesting that he picks that. Of all things that you might compete with your relationship with the Lord, is money is a common problem for people. And many have shipwrecked their faith seeking after money. Something about money or material things is a great heart revealer, isn't it? You can look at somebody's checkbook and really kind of see where their heart is and what motivates their life. And the idea here is don't seek after some kind of dishonest gain. It's not wrong to be rich or poor. It's not how much you have, it's your attitude towards it. Are you motivated by money? Are you seeking more and more stuff? And are you trying to get it in underhanded or sordid ways? Gambling would be a perfect example. Going out there gambling, trying to get rich quick. Okay, that's not a characteristic of an elder or a deacon in this case. That's 3 negative requirements for the men. Then he turns to positive ones in verse 9. Holding to the mystery of the faith. Verse 9 says, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. You understand that that word mystery shows up a bunch of times in the New Testament, and what it refers to is something that was hidden in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. Okay, a mystery is something, Paul uses the term a lot, it's something that was hidden in the Old Testament that they didn't fully understand, and then it's revealed in the New Testament. And there are a number of these things in the New Testament. For example, the rapture of the church is called a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, the mystery of the rapture. Jew and Gentiles coming together to be one in Christ was something that they didn't understand in the Old Testament, but it's revealed in the New Testament. The mystery of the incarnation, that God would become a man, that Jesus Christ would take on a human body, that was hidden in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. And there's a number of these things. Here in 1 Timothy, it's called the mystery of the faith, he says. You must hold to the mystery of the faith. Not a faith, but the definite article is there, the faith. Jude talked about this. He said in Jude 1:3, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. What's it referring to, the faith? The New Testament, basically. The teaching of the New Testament, the apostles' teaching that makes up what we have today in the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. God's redemptive plan revealed in the New Testament. The things that were hidden in the Old Testament, pointed to with the prophets, and then revealed in the New Testament. The Matthew through Revelation, which you have in your Bible, that's what he's talking about. The truth of God, the scriptures. You got to hold on to the scriptures, deacons. Not just the elders who have to teach and guard the scriptures and guard against false teaching, but you deacons need to hold on to the word of God. The New Testament scriptures, the whole Bible. As we've seen in both 2 and 1 Timothy, which we went through 2 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 2, we've seen over and over there's a problem in Ephesus then, and more of a problem in the world today with what? False teaching. Deceivers. Those teaching doctrines of demons. Those teaching all kinds of false gospels and false teaching and myths and genealogies and all kinds of man-made regulations and this kind of stuff. There's all kinds of false teachers. Paul's writing this to tell Timothy, you've got to deal with those false teachers. We saw that in chapter 1. And here he's saying to you deacons, you've got to hold on to the word of God because there's going to be all kinds of counterfeits and stuff out there. Hold on to the scriptures. Hold on to the faith. Okay, guard it. Hold on to it. That word holding to is translated as keep hold of in the NIV. And it's guard it. Hold on to it. Rely on the word of God. Don't be deceived by these false things that are coming in. So elders have to guard the truth, and so do deacons. Don't get off track from the word of God. Let this be your guidebook. Let this be your source of authority. So they hold the mystery of the faith, but they got to do it, it says in verse 9, with what? A clear conscience. What is our conscience? We've talked about this before. Our conscience is, everyone has one, an inner judge or witness inside of us that approves when we do right and disapproves when we do wrong. It's that what makes us feel guilty when we do something wrong. It encourages us when we do things that are right. A conscience that is a clear conscience is one that is sensitive to sin. It's not a conscience that has been seared. We see that later. In 1 Timothy, it talks about false teachers who have a seared conscience. They've allowed sin to dominate their life in such a way that they no longer are, they don't feel bad about it anymore. They could kill somebody and not feel guilty. They could commit some horrible sin and it doesn't bother them. And we see people like that in the world today. Their conscience has become so hardened that it's a seared conscience and they aren't even convicted anymore, sensitive to sin. We need to have a clear conscience, meaning that we're dealing with our sin. We're dealing with our sin in such a way that we, when we do blow it, we recognize it and we confess our sins and we get cleaned up, we get forgiven by the Lord, and we start walking with Him again. By continually confessing your sins and dealing with your sins, you keep your conscience sensitive to the Lord. That's what he's talking about with a clear conscience. A conscience is kind of like a window. You have a window that shows outside to the park out there. The Word of God is the light or the sunlight. The cleaner the window is, or the conscience is, the more the word gets in. When the conscience gets dirty, or kind of like has a film on it, like these curtains or whatever, you don't see as clearly, and it eventually becomes a dark conscience. We need to keep that window clean, our conscience clean. How do we do that? Confessing our sins. As soon as we're aware of sin, we deal with it, 1 John 1:9. We confess it, we turn from that sin, and we start walking with the Lord again. In Acts 23, years before 1 Timothy was written, Paul had been brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin council to be judged in regard to some riots and turmoil that happened because he was preaching the gospel, and they brought him in before the council. And he said to the council, "Brethren," Acts 23:1, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Not that he had been sinless, but that he had a good conscience. He's in his right relationship with the Lord. He's dealing with his sins. Conscience itself doesn't define what's right and wrong. The Word of God defines right and wrong, but our conscience, when the Word of God is our authority, it'll respond to that, and it'll help us do the right thing and turn away from the wrong thing. Okay, so we need to keep in the Word, and we need to deal with our sins as they come up. Then we can have a clear conscience. So you hold on to the mystery of the faith, the Word of God, with a clear conscience, and then that leads to the seventh servant standard. A deacon has to be beyond reproach in verse 10. "These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." See, reproach is something that comes from somebody else observing your life and being able to point out something, okay? So to be beyond reproach is to live in such a way that nobody else has anything bad that they could point out in your life. That's not that you're hiding your sins. It's that you're living in a consistent way that folks can't see a pattern of sin in your life because you're dealing with it. It's not that you're sinless, but you're dealing with sin when it comes up. You're striving to live obediently so that when somebody looks at your life, they say, that person's walking with the Lord. They're walking in these areas we just looked at, all these first six characteristics, they're walking that way as a consistent way of living. It's the same as the elders back in verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. Here it's beyond reproach. Same idea though. It's not sinless perfection, but it's living in such a way that no one can say, there's a guy that's practicing a pattern of sin. No, they're practicing righteousness. They may slip up and blow it like we all do, but they deal with it when they do, and they turn from that sin and go back to walking with the Lord. It's a clean reputation as being known as a moral, godly man. Therefore, it takes a time to test. If you're going to be beyond reproach, it takes time for people to observe your life. And so it says there, these men must also first be tested. Before they get put in charge of the worship team or the finance team or any other ministry in the church, before they kind of head up a ministry area, they got to be observed. They got to be seen how they live in the church family. Are they living out these characteristics? If they are beyond reproach in these characteristics, then yes, they can serve in that kind of a leadership position of a deacon. So the question is their life consistent with what we just looked at in these verses and what we'll look at in the remaining verses? Drop down to verse 12 for a couple for the men, and we'll come back to the women in verse 11. Verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Husbands of one wife. That's the same requirement for verse 2 for the elders. Literally, the word in Greek would be a one-woman man. Okay, it doesn't mean he has to be married and have a wife, but if he has a wife, he's committed. If he doesn't have a wife, he's not a playboy. He's not running around from woman to woman to woman. He's not winking at girls and checking out babes and that kind of a thing. He is committed to his spouse. Okay, he's pure sexually. One more standard in verse 12. A deacon must be the good manager of his own household. In verse 12 it says, he must manage his own household just like the elders. Back in verse 4. An elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Here, a deacon must be managers of their children and their own households. This doesn't mean, again, that you necessarily have children, but if you have children, you manage them well. You lead your household in a loving way. You're a good steward of your most important relationships, which is your family, so you can be a good steward of that ministry area in the church. Okay, it's a proving ground, and it's where you learn to take care of your family. Therefore, you can take care of this ministry that you have as a deacon. Now we go back to the ladies in verse 11. Specific servant standard for the women. Verse 11. Some of these actually repeat. Verse 11. Women must likewise, there's likewise again. Just like the men, now the women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. The Greek word for women that's used there could also be translated wife, because there's only one Greek word that could be translated woman or wife. Okay, there's only one, and the same is true with men, husband or men. It could be translated either way, depending on the context. So the question comes up in verse 11, and it's, you know, you read all kinds of commentators, is this talking about male deacons who have wives, and this is a requirement for their wives? Or is it talking about women who are going to lead a ministry area, who are going to be a deacon, a deaconess, I guess we call them in the church today, or deaconette, or whatever, I don't know what you call them. And the answer I don't really know, whether it's talking about the wives of the deacons or whether it's talking about women that are deacons. It seems in the context it would make sense as talking about women that serve in some kind of ministry area. They lead in some kind of ministry area over other women or whatever, and they're like maybe Lisa Bustamante, kind of heading up our children's ministry or whatever. It might be an example of a deaconess, I guess. But here's their qualifications. Whether it's a wife of a deacon or a deaconess, they must be dignified in verse 11. We already saw that word back in verse 8. For the men of dignity, women are to be women of dignity. They're to be dignified, serious, worthy of respect, honorable, seriously sincere would be a good way to translate it. Secondly, deaconesses are to not be something in verse 11. They're to not be malicious gossips. And we've talked about gossip before. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he gives a long list of bad behavior that will characterize the unbelieving world in the last days. He says terrible times are going to come because people will be lovers of self, and it goes into this long list, and in verse 3 of that passage it says, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. That's one thing that characterizes the unsaved world, especially in the last days. And we see this. We see whole TV shows based on gossip. And people want to hear the latest gossip, you know. The Bible says stay away from gossip. And stay away from gossipers. Stay away from those who have a habit of slandering or gossiping. Don't be wood for the fire of a gossip. That's what it says in Proverbs 20:19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a gossip. Stay away from them, because they want to share their message of gossip with somebody, a malicious message against somebody else. They want to tell somebody, so you got to stay away so they can't tell you. Somebody comes to you with gossip, you got to get away. And if somebody has a habit of this, where it's not just one time where they said something and you go, you shouldn't say that, but they have this habit of being known as a gossip, it says do not associate with them. There's a person that has to be shunned, stayed away from, eventually removed from the church because they are causing division by gossiping. Do not associate with a gossip, Proverbs 20:19. Proverbs is full of warnings about gossip and slander. Proverbs 11:13, for example, says, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. And the whole idea is don't go around saying stuff negative about other people that people don't need to hear. If they're not part of the solution, if you're not going one-on-one with somebody who's sinned and you're trying to confront them and restore them, but you're just going around sharing their sins with others, don't do that. That causes damage. It causes division. Don't do that. Number 3, temperate. That's one of the requirements for elders that we saw last week in verse 2. The word can be translated as sober, and while it obviously includes the idea of being sober from drinking, not being an alcoholic, it means much more than that. It's being serious about life. Being self-controlled, being sober-minded, taking things seriously, being a stable person, not some kind of a goofy, laugh at everything, don't take anything seriously. It's a person that takes life seriously. They're self-controlled. Okay, they're sober. And then finally, for the gals, it'll be faithful in all things at the end of verse 11. Faithful in all things. When we think of faithful, sometimes we think of they're real trusting. Right? They're full of faith in God. They really have a heavy trust in God, you know. But I don't think that's what the word's talking about here. The word really should be translated as trustworthy, loyal, reliable. In other words, it's not that they trust the Lord, but the word faithful isn't talking about their trust in the Lord. It's talking about being able to trust them, that they're worthy of being able to trust, that you can give them a responsibility and they're going to follow through. That's what faithful is. Someone you can say, here's a task, I know it's done. You're not going to flake. You're loyal, you're reliable, you're someone that can be counted upon. What kind of a task could you give somebody like that? Well, any kind of thing, it says, faithful in all things, in everything. Your life is typified by trustworthiness. It's characterized by consistency, and that's the idea for a deaconess. If a gal, or a guy for that matter, wants to be recognized as a deacon or a deaconess, they should be someone that can be trusted in, can be trustworthy. They're going to show up on time. They're going to be diligent. They're going to follow through in their ministry responsibilities. They're dependable. That's 13 standards of a servant, the diakonos, which leads to verse 13. The requirements lead to the rewards. That's where we end up this morning, our last verse. For those who have served well as deacons or diakonos, obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Some versions say those who have served well in the office of deacon, but really there's just one thing there. It just says those who have diakoneo, the verb, those who've served well. Whether they are a deacon or whatever your ministry is, if you served well, there's a couple of promises here that you actually earn. You know, we know as Christians that we're not saved by our works, that what we do for the Lord and our righteous deeds and our good behavior and our obedience doesn't do anything to get us to heaven, to justify us, to make us right with God. Nothing. It has nothing to do with that. But we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, right after saying we're saved by grace, not by works, we are saved for good works. And there are certain rewards that come from our good works, rewards that we'll get in heaven. And in this case, there's some benefits that we get in this life from serving well, from being obedient, and from serving as a deacon. The first thing it says, they will obtain for themselves, or the King James says, purchase for themselves. It's something that you earn. It's not just given to you for nothing. It's given to you in response to being a faithful deacon. They will obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. A high standing is the first one. King James translates that a good degree. And it refers to being respected. They have a good reputation. They'll be looked up to as an example of godliness and servanthood. People will look up and say, there's a servant, you know. And you don't go around, nobody go around wearing, you know, here's my servant badge, you know, here's my servant award. You know, that's like, here's my humility shirt or something. You know, you don't show that off. But people look at you with admiration and look up to you as an example. That's what a servant's like. I want to be like that. Okay, I think of people in my life. There's so many here in this church. And people like Pastor Javier just passed away. It just laid on his life. You know, Pastor Javier, he's running a whole church. When we were taking a little youth group down to Mexico, year after year, he would take off from his family and his church and his job, and he'd use his own time off, you know, the money he loses working, to go down with us to Mexico and just live with us in tents and translate the Word of God with a bunch of high schoolers. That's a servant. Just lay down his life. And you look up to someone like that and just say, now that he's dead, we just look at him and say, what a man of God, you know, what a testimony he left. That's what we want to do, is be able to say, at the end of your life, people say, there is a servant of God. Or maybe this is a little preview to what the Lord Jesus will say, as Mel told us earlier. Someday, when the King of Kings himself says to you, well done, good and faithful, diakonos, that's the word. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we all want to hear. That's a high standing. And then the second thing is great confidence, or the King James translated it, great boldness, or NIV, great assurance. When I think of boldness, I think of Mel. That guy's bold. Remember a couple years ago he came to do the same thing, give us a little announcement, and on his way in he led somebody to the Lord in the parking lot. You know, that's just the way he is. Everywhere he goes, at Walmart or wherever, he's just leading people to the Lord because he's bold in sharing his faith. When you serve the Lord, as you continue to serve the Lord in the area of ministry you're gifted in, you keep serving, you grow in your boldness, you grow in your assurance, you grow in your ability to share with others, and you mature in that ministry. It's a growing thing. It's a benefit of it that you become bolder the more you're serving the Lord. Okay, a couple application points. And then we'll end with a closing song together. We can worship the Lord. Just a few things that we can try to apply this to our own lives. And the first thing is seek to serve. Please don't think, okay, there's elders, two elders. There's some other deacons here. But me, I just go here. I don't have to serve because I'm not a deacon. I just go here. No, that's not how it works. We're all servants of the Lord. Whether we're in charge of an area of ministry or whether we just come and serve, we all serve the Lord. We're all to be diakonoses in the lowercase d sense. And if you want to aspire to be in an uppercase d sense, it doesn't really get you anything other than these rewards that we see here in verse 13. All seek to serve. Find some area. Start small. Some small area and start there and then cooperate with the Lord and let him continue to change you and build you up to whatever area that he has for you. Secondly, serve on your knees. One area that you can serve, even if you can't walk or get out of bed, is the area of prayer. We can pray for the others who are serving. We can pray for the children's ministry. We can pray for the church service. We can pray for our missionaries. Be a person that can pray, that says, I'm a prayer warrior. God's given me. I just watched the movie War Room the other night with our family. It's so powerful. That older woman there really didn't get around that much, but she could pray. She had a room and she prayed. All of us can be prayer warriors in some sense, whether we go to the prayer meeting on Wednesdays or we have our own prayer closet or however we do it. Third, do menial tasks. Be willing to do anything. You have your area of ministry, but when something comes up, be willing to do it. Nothing's beneath us because Jesus washed feet. Okay? If Jesus washed feet, nothing is beneath the rest of us. The Apostle Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Acts 28 says it was raining and cold and they had to build a fire. You know who went out and got the wood for the fire for Paul? The great apostle? He went out, it says, and gathered wood. He got bit by a snake doing it, you know? Nothing's beneath Paul. Nothing's beneath the elders. Nothing's beneath any of us. Nothing's beneath Jesus, when he says it, when he washed feet, he says, that's an example for you. Do the same thing. Wash each other's feet. Do the menial things, the little things. Someone said, real service is like an iceberg. Most of it is unseen. But the reality is it's all seen by God, the one that we serve. It all gets seen by him, and he'll reward it someday. Fourth, prayerfully find your area of ministry. Seek the Lord. Is there something that you'd have me do that I'm not doing? I'm not trying to recruit. Okay, this is not a recruitment. We're just in 1 Timothy 3. That's where we are. Okay, but there are areas that we need people to help. There are Sunday schools in need. We need teachers. We need helpers in Sunday school. Eventually, we can maybe have a nursery if we're able to grow to that point where we could have people that would hold babies and have a nursery someday. We need prayer warriors. We need people to come Wednesday nights and intercede for this church family and for others. We need people here on Sunday mornings. There's like four of us this morning that prayed right before the church service for this service. You could come early and pray with us. We need people to help set up. There's a lot of setup here, and most of it falls on Stuart. Others can lift these things up and move and plug in wires and unplug things and learn even how to be the soundboard person. Be a roadie for the worship team band. Whatever. Maybe find someone to disciple and disciple somebody else. Maybe be an evangelist. Maybe be out there inviting people to church. Maybe help promote the churches in the valley and invite people to different churches and get the word out. Whatever. You pray about what the Lord has for you to do and then do what the Lord tells you to do. Fifth, check your focus. Don't worry about what men think. We serve a heavenly boss. That's the one that we seek to serve. Others may notice and they may pat you on the back. They probably won't, but they might. They may look up to you with a good reputation, but our real goal is to serve the Lord Jesus, not to worry about pleasing man. Men will let us down. The pastor will forget to say thanks. Somebody will forget to give you prizes or whatever. We forgot to give Starbucks cards like we do every year to our Sunday school teachers. This year we failed to do it. You got a failure of a leader here, okay? Thankfully for Steve, we get by. But that's not who we seek to please. We seek to please the Lord. He's the one that rewards us. He's the one that died for us that we seek to just thank and show our love to. And then lastly, in a new year, I consider reading through your Bible. However you do it, if you got a little app on your phone like I do that pulls up a little section of Scripture, 15 minutes a day, you read the whole Bible. In 2015, I read the whole Bible by God's grace every day, a little portion. You got 96 15-minute chunks of your day every day. Take one of those 96, like 1% of your day, and say, I'm going to read the Word of God. And then in a year, you read through the whole thing. Use a little plan like in the handout table or however you do it. Okay, let's pray, and then the worship team come forward, and we'll close with a praise song. Just thank our Heavenly Father. Father God, we're so grateful for your Word. And Lord, this morning, we're grateful. What a privilege it is that we could be your servants. We look in the Old Testament and there are special people got to be on the play the music and a certain line of lineage of people that could be in the temple. And what a privilege it is to serve you. And yet you've called each of us who are here to be your servants. You brought us to a place where we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. That's where it starts. And once we've received Christ by faith, by your grace, and are forgiven of our sins, we just want to respond out of love back to you, to your love, by serving you, by being your diakonoses, whether we get a head up a ministry eventually or whether we just serve in all kinds of different ways or we have a specific area, Lord, we want to be your servants. Lord, that's a high calling. And Lord, we pray that you would help us have the mindset of a servant. Help us walk with Jesus in such a way, Lord, that you convict us of our sins, that our conscience is sensitive, and when we do sin, we turn from it quickly, and with your help, change. And so we're cooperating with you when you transform us from the inside out to be more and more like the Lord Jesus, the ultimate servant, our King and our perfect example. Help us follow Jesus' example. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen.